Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark's gospel. And we pray that you would open it to us and speak to us through it this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Mavis said, we're back in Mark's gospel to complete chapter 3 this week and next week. When we left it at the beginning of February, we'd seen how Mark vividly reports the early months of Jesus' public ministry. There were healings, exorcisms, calls on individuals by Jesus to follow him, teaching about God and the kingdom that left people amazed and hungry for more. All these facets demonstrated Jesus' remarkable and for the spiritually parched of first century Palestine, refreshing authority. The people say in Mark 2:12, "We have never seen anything like this." And they were absolutely right. They hadn't. I have two headings this morning, and the first is, "The Son of God has come, the message." The Son of God has come, the message. That may seem obvious to us if we call ourselves Christians. Of course the Son of God has come. But it wasn't obvious to those who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry. They should have made the connections themselves with all the evidence Jesus put in front of them. His refreshing authority, miraculous healings, and matchless teaching. Some would make the connections later, but for now there was just complete fascination. Whoever this Jesus of Nazareth was, he wasn't your average man. He was special, and people loved him. In verse 7, Jesus takes the disciples away from the towns and the crowds to the lakeside. This was something that Jesus often tried to do. Sometimes to give his disciples and himself a time of rest and recuperation. Who doesn't need that? And sometimes to teach and train them on their own. But as so often in Jesus' experience, the time of quiet seclusion was short-lived. He may have withdrawn with his small band of followers, but we read verse 7, "A large crowd from Galilee followed." And that's not all. Look at verse 8. "When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon." Let's just think about that for a moment. Jerusalem to Galilee. 123 K's is the distance between the two. Idumea. Idumea situated in the southwest of today's nation of Jordan is over 400 K's from Galilee. No cars, no trains, no buses, no short little trip in an aeroplane. They had to walk. Very few may have been on a donkey or something, but they walked 400 Ks to see Jesus. That was the pulling power. That was the fascination. The people knew someone special was in their midst, and they were prepared to go through difficult terrain. There's a mountain range between Idumea and Galilee that you've got to navigate. So when they turned up and he was looking for R&R, no wonder Jesus was prepared to drop everything and teach them. As it says in Matthew, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. He was practical too. With so many people coming to see him, he made sure he took a small boat out from the shore so he could teach from it. He does the same in Luke 5. He didn't want to be crushed by the crowds. He wouldn't be much use to them then. Some of them just simply wanted to touch him because of the reports of his healing power, and he felt he might be crushed by the crowd. The adulation, the interest, the fascination, and the effort people were prepared to make to get even a glimpse of Jesus, to hear this Jesus of Nazareth, it's overwhelming. But they were right to do it. Right to go the 400K to hear him. As Simon Peter once said, when explaining to Jesus why he and the other disciples would never leave him, Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" The crowds had yet to realize that Jesus did indeed have the words of eternal life. But they'd heard enough to know that Jesus was someone very special. Their motives for going out to him were mixed. Some with the diseases came out of pure self-interest, pushing forward to touch him. But at least they came. And it gave Jesus the opportunity to teach them and point them to his true identity. Not just the miracle worker, but someone even greater, much greater. As we saw back in Mark chapter 1, the evil spirits weren't slow to recognize Jesus. And here in verse 11, we read, "Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The forces of evil knew only too well who Jesus was, the Son of God. Here was the arch enemy, the Holy One, the Lord, who would be the Savior of the world, and they knew it. They knew danger was in their midst. They knew the conqueror had come. You'd think, wouldn't you, that Jesus would want everyone to know this, to know his true identity, his lordship, that he's the Son of God. But verse 12, he gave them strict orders to the evil spirits not to tell others about him. Why? Well, it's out of love. It's out of complete love. Jesus didn't want to compel people to worship and obey him by very obviously revealing his identity to them, his true identity, and leaving them little choice but to obey and worship. That wouldn't be love. Love from him or their response of love to him. It would be enforced. They'd have no choice. Instead, Jesus wants them to choose him, to choose to love him, to choose to worship him, and to recognize who he is for themselves. Just as Peter did at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ." The penny dropped. It's a remarkable and humbling fact that Jesus coped with all the crowds, all the fuss, all the adulation, all the praise and wonder, when all the time he knew exactly where it was all heading. He was teaching vast numbers of people, some of whom would one day, some months later, in the city of Jerusalem, be crying out for his death, "Crucify him." They were fickle. They were sinful. They were faithless. And Jesus knew it. He always knew it. He said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 8 like this: "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross that Paul talks of there in Romans was a love he held in his heart for the people throughout his ministry. Would we be like that? You know there are people out there who actually, down the track, want to kill you. Jesus loved them and loved them and loved them. That's remarkable. That's Jesus. What does the Apostle John write? God is love. God is love. That's a message to give the world, isn't it? And of course, ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't have to be silent about who Jesus is and what he's done. In fact, he's commanded those who love and follow him to tell others, saying to the early disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What was under wraps is now to be told from the rooftops, a bit like Beth's book. The Son of God has come to this earth in the person of Jesus, and the world needs to know it. It needs to know of his love, of his lordship, of the plans he has for every person on this planet, whom he has made in his image and is precious to him. So many wander through life never knowing how much they're loved by their maker. We live in such an age of confusion, of unbelief, of materialism, of discord. And as we saw in Christchurch, New Zealand on Friday, of the callous, inhumane, brutal hand of evil. Our hearts go out to the bereaved and the injured and all the citizens of that beautiful city, the city of my wife and her family, the city in which we were married. They're good people. I don't have to tell you in Christchurch. I was just told by Ian Hall Lacey that, in fact, in Australia today, mosques are open to anybody if we want to visit as Christians to show love and comfort at a difficult time. There's a mosque in Doncaster. It might be that's the right thing to do, to show some Christian love and witness at such a time. As we've seen from Mark chapter 3, crowds from all over Israel came to Jesus in his lifetime. In our own time, nations from all over the world need to come to Jesus, as Beth has reminded us. Whether it's in East Asia, Christchurch, Melbourne, Delhi, or Lima, may thousands discover the wonderful, compassionate God of love. Explore is just a small part of that bigger worldwide gospel enterprise. But may our friends, our neighbors, our family, ones that the Lord has laid on our heart and we're praying for, may they discover God's love in Jesus too. The Son of God has come. That's the message. Secondly, the Son of God will go. That's the mission. The Son of God will go. The mission. From the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus was on a recruitment drive. Now, let's not confuse his approach with some of the more dubious recruitment strategies in our modern times. Apologies if you're in recruitment. But my dad was in recruitment. And he eventually left a particular recruitment company because of their dodgy practices. And he just felt, look, I'm an honest guy. I really can't cope with all this. One of the directors cooked up an idea and said to Dad, look, you're fluent in French. I've got a very experienced client in international affairs who speaks French and German. coming into the office today and I want to impress him. I want him on the books. I'm going to get a very nice fat commission. Can you ring me, Robert, at a particular time?" And he gave it. "He'll be sitting opposite me. I speak a little bit of French, tiny bit. Don't go too far. I'll say to him, it's Paris. We get a lot of international calls. We're an international recruiting firm. And, you know, play along. And I'll say, look, I can't speak now. Ring me later, Robert," sort of thing. So Dad thought, now's my moment. He left shortly after this. So he rang as requested, and he didn't stop. So this guy, who could barely speak a word of French, "Oui, bonjour, Robert. Oui, and Dad just went, very loudly, so the guy could hear the whole lot. And obviously, clearly, this bloke didn't speak a word of French. He never did sign up to join that recruitment firm. Dad decided, I'm out of here, and he was gone. Jesus wasn't like that when he chose his disciples. He was direct. He told them straight what it was going to cost, what it's going to be like. He called people to follow him, even at their places of work, such as Simon and Andrew, James and John, fishermen, Matthew, the tax collector. They could have refused, of course they could. But they accepted the invitation, got up, and followed Jesus. It took a little time, but after a few weeks and months, Jesus had gathered a team, which he would train over 3 years, and which would serve the cause of the gospel. We read in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. And then the 12 are named. This was an important moment, a significant moment. Jesus, you see, was planning for the future, for the time when he would no longer, as Son of God, be on the earth physically. And therefore, others would be entrusted with the gospel and with extending the kingdom of God by the power and enabling of God's Holy Spirit. In particular, it would be the task, the mission of these 12 men, chosen personally by Jesus, to be apostles, which means sent ones. Jesus was sending them out into the world to be his witnesses. The 12 were all different, like us. Different gifts, different backgrounds, but called to be a team. Peter would become the upfront leader, sometimes putting his foot in it, but generally brilliant guy. John and Matthew became gospel writers. Andrew and Philip had pastoral gifts, always finding people and bringing them to Jesus. The boy with a packed lunch, the Greeks who want to meet Jesus, and so on. Thomas, many scholars think, took the gospel to India. Others in the list are perhaps lesser known, except for one, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Now, we wouldn't be human if we didn't ask ourselves, why would the Lord we love, respect, and worship choose a person to be on his team who would utterly betray his trust to the point of bringing about Jesus' arrest and consequent execution? Why choose Judas? Now, we don't know the mind of God on this, of course. But here is what we do know. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus declares to the 12, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." Jesus knew he would be betrayed. In John's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, so fairly early on in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." John then comments, Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. At the Last Supper, as recorded in Mark 14, Jesus announces, "One of you will betray me, one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Jesus then declares, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." Jesus knew his scriptures and what had been written about his betrayal. He clearly knew Psalm 41 and verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." John, in his gospel, demonstrating how Jesus, not Judas, was in control of events, records how Jesus said to his traitor, knowing full well what Jesus, what Judas had tried to sort of cover up and hide and all his plotting and scheming, he says to Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Then John records, "As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." On the one hand, God's sovereign purpose of Jesus becoming our Savior was in part fulfilled by Judas's betrayal. Yet on the other, Judas chose to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. It was his choice, and he was responsible for his actions. In terms of the team, the 12 apostles, what does all this mean? It means, friends, that Jesus showed a love and forbearance that we rarely reflect upon. He knowingly had a traitor on the team all the time. When Jesus knew that exactly, we're not told. But he knew he would be betrayed, as Psalm 41:9 had promised. And by the time of the feeding of the 5,000, he knew that traitor was Judas Iscariot. Once again, I think it's an example of Jesus' love, of his courage, of his sacrifice. For Jesus to train a team, travel with a team, and live with a team of 12 men for 3 years, one of whom he knew would one day betray him, that's remarkable. And yet this is what Jesus was prepared to do, knowing it would fulfill God's wider purpose for all humankind, for you and me here today. After the resurrection, and with Judas gone, he hung himself. The other 11 must have reflected on Jesus' extraordinary courage and leadership when he knew the kind of person Judas was, and they'd had no idea. But the remaining 11 weren't deflected or defeated. Jesus had chosen them well. They took on a new apostle, Matthias, chosen by lot to be part of the 12. Together, and by God's grace and power, they did a remarkable job. They must have, because 2,000 years later, you're sitting in your seat in a church, loving and serving Jesus. I hope you are. If you don't know Jesus, talk to me afterwards. He's a very special person. They did a good job, didn't they? They were faithful. as a team, we're rather more than 12. May we pass on the gospel to this generation and the next. That's the task, isn't it? That's the mission God has entrusted to us. You see, we've been chosen too. The New Testament makes that very clear. We've been chosen to love God, serve God, and worship Him in the person of Jesus, to make Him known in our world. What a privilege. And friends, what a responsibility. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the love of Jesus. Love for the crowd, some of whom would call for his crucifixion. Love for the apostles he chose, even for Judas, who he knew would one day betray him. He just kept loving. We thank you that Scripture says God is love. May that be our motive. May the love of Christ compel us to serve you and to make you known. Not because we must, but because we're willing and we want to. We want to share the Jesus we know with the people we know. Lord, would you help us to do that? Equip us to do that. And open doors of opportunity to share Jesus with our friends. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.